Today's reading will come from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 17 through 38. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commands of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a free man of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who, by the Lord's mercy, is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I will spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, and if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. This is God's word.
Thanks, Ryan. I think in this whole series, you know, reading 1 Corinthians 7, it's one of those passages that when you do the scripture reading, you kind of go, whoa, I didn't expect to talk about this tonight when I came to church, but we're talking about marriage and divorce and singleness because it's here and because it's important for us to talk about, and especially for us to have empathy with one another and be united as a church family who are coming from all different backgrounds and experiences. So will you pray with me as we dive into God's word? Holy Spirit, you have inspired these words of truth and wisdom and goodness. Father, you are a God who speaks, and we thank you that you have given us this book that is trustworthy. Jesus, our Lord, may you be glorified and magnified tonight, because it's all about you. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. I still remember the day in eighth grade when my science teacher, Mr. Gills, told the class, "There is no such thing as darkness," and then he flipped off the lights. And unbeknownst to us, we didn't notice he had covered all the windows with blackout curtains, covered all sources of light, so when he flipped the switch, it was pitch dark. And middle school girls freaked, middle school guys freaked too, but acted like they didn't freak out. It was pitch black in there, and Mr. Gills let us sit in the darkness for a moment, and then he lit up this tiny little flashlight. And the lesson was that darkness is not a thing in itself. Darkness happens when all light is gone. That's what he meant by there's no such thing as darkness. And then he went on to explain that cold and silence fill the same category. Cold isn't its own substance. It is defined by the absence of heat. Silence isn't its own thing. It's defined by the absence of sound. These are things that we define by what they lack. Now, the reason I mention this story is because we can often think about singleness in the same way. Some people define it by what it lacks. To be single is simply not to be married. But that definition not only feels awful to a single person, it also, when we define something by what it lacks, we fail to see what it is. So the way that the Bible talks about singleness is not in the negative, but in the positive. Singleness isn't just the absence of marriage, it is a positive calling with a unique purpose and gifting. And yet, as we saw in the previous weeks with marriage and with divorce, singleness is fraught with misunderstanding and confusion in our time. I've already mentioned one massive error, to assume that marriage is the default state for every human being, and thus singleness is an abnormality, an aberration, an undesirable failure to achieve what every single person should hope to reach. And unfortunately, that perspective is often the unspoken view held by many within the church, where we celebrate weddings and we dedicate babies and we delight when the kids run the Rock Hill Rodeo racetrack around the church at the end of the service. And to be clear, those are all good things. The problem comes when we assume that they are the only things that truly mark adulthood, or when we view singleness as a less than existence. So that's one error we can fall into. The opposite phenomenon is also growing more common today, largely as a reaction against the historic priority of marriage and family. There's a movement of new celibacy among many people in my generation that emphasizes giving up casual dating in order to focus on personal growth and to protest against the negative aspects of modern dating. And in the same way, I think those are good things to pursue. It's good that more men and women are seeing the destructive nature of casual hookup culture. They're seeing the value of singleness. But it seems that there can also be a cultural misunderstanding about the true meaning of singleness. And then finally, I shouldn't fail to mention the many folks in our city, the many folks in our church who long to be married, but who aren't, who attend their friends' weddings and wonder if they'll ever be there too, who often feel left behind as the years roll on. And I've talked to many of you about that situation, and it is really hard. It's painful. This is one of the main reasons why I wanted to preach on this passage. Our marriages certainly need guidance from the scriptures, and yet how many marriage conferences have you seen in the Christian world? By contrast, how many conferences on the value of singleness have you seen? So I really wanted to highlight the beautiful and powerful and practical words written to us by the Apostle Paul, who was single and was one of the most influential people in the history of the world. So as a reminder of this context of this chapter, the church in Corinth has written to Paul about a number of questions that they have, and Paul takes this opportunity not just to answer their specific questions about marriage and sex, but also to talk about calling. He declares that marriage, divorce, and singleness are all callings. And if you remember last week, we defined the word calling as the life God has given you to live for Him right now. So whatever your relationship status, you can follow Jesus faithfully where you are.
And in particular, Paul seeks to level the scales somewhat when it comes to marriage and singleness. He sees in his culture, and then it applies here as well, that marriage often gets the greater priority, the greater platform. And so he wants to balance that out a little bit. He speaks very strongly of the benefits of singleness. And his focus isn't on pitting one against the other, like, you know, all the married people on one side and the single people on the other, and then they can fight it out about which is better. Instead, he's trying to correct the imbalance that has existed for all of human history. So, if you are single, whether you yearn to be married or you are content where you are, I hope that this text would fill you with purpose and with hope and even with joy in your calling. If you're dating, maybe there will be something here that can help you figure some things out as you're exploring the possibility of marriage. And if you're not single, remember that this series is meant to build our empathy and our love for those around us who are different than us, because this is a church family with stronger ties than even our biological families, because we are all united in the Messiah Jesus. So, the Bible describes the church as a family. I want this series to unite us as a family and understand how each family member's calling is important. So, the three big ideas, we've done this the past 2 weeks as well, and so you've seen where this is going. Your calling in marriage is duty. That was 2 weeks ago. Last week was your calling in divorce is peace. And then tonight, your calling in singleness is devotion. It's devotion. I'll show you where I got that word as we look at three sections in 1 Corinthians 7 that talk directly to single people. Paul outlines three areas of devotion in singleness. First, the devotion of abiding. Second, the devotion of self-control. And third, the devotion of undivided loyalties. So we're taking this passage a bit out of order because in this chapter, the Apostle Paul kind of hops from topic to topic, but there's so much good stuff in here. So let's dive in. Let's look at verse 17, the first verse that Ryan read earlier, at the devotion of abiding. We've read verse 17 every week in this series because it is the key verse in this section. Okay, verse 17. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Again, notice that strong emphasis on the word rule. That kind of language is actually very rare in Paul's letters. Paul says, this is what I tell, not just this church in Corinth. I tell it to every single church that I visit. Live the life that God has given to you. Live out your calling. And what he means is that God has saved people from every kind of background, every life situation, every culture and people group. And God says, I have a purpose for you in that very situation. In your situation, I have a purpose for you. And then Paul goes on to give two examples, which are outside the realms of marriage and divorce and singleness, to show what he means. Verse 18, was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant or slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman in the Lord of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. Some of you have made comments the last 2 weeks, like, man, you willingly chose this series, Mike. You chose to jump into the deep, chaotic waters of marriage and divorce and singleness. Are you just a glutton for punishment? Well, let's just add circumcision and slavery onto the pile there. Why don't we? I'm actually not going to go too deeply into these topics because it's not the main point. He's using them as examples, but those examples tell us a lot. So first, circumcision was a physical sign for Jews to distinguish themselves from Gentiles. But as one scholar explains, at a time when many Romans were anti-Semitic, some Jews were embarrassed to be circumcised, which would be visible in contexts such as the gymnasium and public baths. And at the same time that's happening, some Gentiles who became Christians were feeling pressured and wondering whether they should be circumcised like God's people of old. And Paul writes strongly against that path in the letter to the Galatians. Either way, verse 19 is the point. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but, see this, keeping the commandments of God. Paul writes something similar in Galatians 5, 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. In other words, Paul says, why do you care so much about what is external? Can we talk about what's internal? Because that takes priority in the kingdom of God. Do you follow Jesus? Do you love him and do you obey his commandments? When you became a Christian, everything that used to define you becomes secondary. What is most important is that you belong to Jesus. So that is a radical shift in thinking for Jewish people at the time, but Paul's second example is even more extreme. Verse 21, were you a bondservant, a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. There is so much we could say about slavery in the ancient world. Suffice it to say two things. One, it was very different from American race-based chattel slavery. And number two, it was still not a desirable situation. Scholars estimate that in the city of Corinth at this time, about one-third of the population were slaves. One-third of the population were emancipated slaves. They used to be slaves, but they were able to obtain their freedom. And then one-third of the population were free citizens who had never been slaves. That's an enormous number. And the ratio is likely even higher within the church, because we do know from history that many enslaved people believed in Jesus and joined the church for the freedom and the value and the human dignity that they found within Christianity. So here Paul advises that when God saves you, you don't need to worry about whether you're enslaved or free. Did you see that in verse 21? That's actually the language he uses. He says, do not be concerned about it. Or as Bob Marley would say, don't worry about a ting, you know, every little thing. It's going to be all right. That might sound cavalier, like that was shocking when I read it. To me, it might sound like Paul is making light of slavery, but it's not. Paul does add an aside that if you get a chance to obtain your freedom, get it. You should definitely do that. And that's an interesting asterisk to that rule that he had stated in verse 17, live life according to your calling. So living out your current calling does not mean that your calling will not change in the future. The point of living in your current situation is this: your social status or your particular circumstances are not essential to you having a relationship with God. They are not essential to you being a believer, to you being saved, to you being in the church. Paul is speaking against our human tendency to make any claim on God, saying, oh, God would love me more richly, or maybe he would use me more profitably if only I was not in this current situation, if only I was in a different one. And so we have to ask, okay, so if external things, if our current situation doesn't matter most, what does? This is the point of verse 24 that Paul wants to drive home. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. That word remain is really important. It's the same word that Jesus famously used over and over again in John 15, where it's often translated abide. Abide in me, remain in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. So Paul is alluding to that. There let him abide, let him remain with God in whatever situation you are called. What matters most in your life is whether you are connected to the vine, whether you are connected to God, whether he is your home, your abode, your dwelling place, whether you find your rest and security and comfort and identity in him alone. That is what matters most to your identity. Now, what does this have to do with singleness? It means that every single person, every dating person, every married person, every widowed person, every divorced person is able to enjoy an intimate relationship with the Creator and Savior God of the universe wherever they are. More than that, we were made to abide with Jesus. That is what we were made for. Many people think they will be finally happy if their situation in life changes. And for most of us, it's not a, like, I want all of my life to change. Sometimes it's like, we just fool ourselves into thinking, oh, if this one thing in my life would change, then I would be happy, then I would find joy, then I would have peace, then I would do great things for God, and so on and so forth. You have a picture of your life story, the way you want it to go, the ups and the downs. You picture your life 50 years from now, but your life story is not the way it goes. Despite your hopes and your dreams, if you happen to be married or single, wealthy or poor, citizens or immigrants, young or old, or any other marker that we use to divide and categorize us, none of those labels will define your life story in an ultimate sense. No identity marker defines your worth or determines your faithfulness to Jesus. Only am I with him, and is he with me? Is he my God? Am I his child? The old Puritan Charles Simeon said, "The gospel is just as well suited to men in one vocation as in another, and its blessings can be enjoyed in all their fullness equally in any condition of life." So, the call to abide with God means that your truest and most stable identity isn't in your relationship status, your job, your stage of life. It's in your union with Jesus. That is the unshakable center. That is the constant, no matter what changes in your life. As Paul writes elsewhere, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there is no male and female. What you need to emphasize most about who am I is not any of those secondary things. It's that I am in Jesus. And when that happens, whether your hopes are still fulfilled or you're still waiting for those hopes to be fulfilled, you are invited to abide in the one who never changes. That is your home. So, that is the devotion of remaining with God, the devotion of abiding. That's the foundation. That's the core calling of any life situation, married, divorced, single. But, as Paul mentions, sometimes God does lead us to change our life situation. So how can we decide, if you're single, whether to pursue marriage or not? Paul gives one metric that might surprise us, and it's this. Do you have self-control? Let's read verses 7 and 8. Look at 1 Corinthians verse 7. "I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am." It's easy to overread the first line in verse 7. It's meant to be hyperbolic. I wish that all were as myself am. Of course, Paul is not saying, oh man, I really, truly desire that every single person in the church would be single. Humanity wouldn't exist in a generation. Rather, Paul is expressing just how valuable the gift of singleness is. Notice the balance here. Paul is happy that God has given him the gift of being single, and he wants to emphasize that there's immense value in it. We'll talk about why in the third point. He says it is good to remain single. And yet, because there are other gifts, it is also good to be married. And that language of gift echoes the way that Paul later talks about spiritual gifts. It's so important that we don't miss. Christianity is inherently positive towards singleness. There are some who misread God's words in Genesis 2. It's not good for a man to be alone, to take it to mean it is not good for anyone to be unmarried. But that is not what God means. It does not mean that if you are unmarried, you are not good, or you are not missing out, or you are missing out on some essential human experience. Sexual activity or marital status is not the essence of personhood. This is profoundly countercultural, both in the ancient world and today. Our world often expects adults to marry, and Roman law actually penalized grown adults who didn't marry, similar to how single people today have to pay more taxes in America than married couples do. Even other monotheistic religions like Islam command marriage, and they reject singleness as a viable option. And yet, in the church, we believe that one is not better than the other. Marriage is not better than singleness. Singleness is not better than marriage. Even so, Paul gives this advice to those who are considering marriage. Verse 9, "But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion." Here's the surprise from Paul. One way to determine whether you can stay single for the long term is if you have a strong self-control over your sexual desires. And the opposite is true. One way to determine that maybe I should pursue marriage is if you have such strong sexual desires that continually tempt you to act in sinful ways. Now, this is a great reversal of how we normally think about marriage and singleness. What is the stereotype of a single person? It's that they haven't reached full adulthood yet. And yet, the married person, they're mature, they're wise, and so on. But Paul says it's actually the opposite. Single people are the ones who have mature willpower and inner strength over themselves, while married people are the hormonal teenagers who have to get married because they can't control themselves. Do you see that reversal there? That's fascinating. Now, as we said a few weeks ago, marriage is not the solution for ongoing sexual temptation. If you struggle with porn and you expect that getting married is going to end that struggle, you are so incorrect. Paul's intention here is not to denigrate marriage, but to point out a strength of single people. Jump down to verses 36 and 38, and we'll see similar advice here, phrased slightly differently. Verse 36, "If anyone thinks he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his beloved, he will do well. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better." The phrase "keep her as his betrothed," by the way, means deciding not to turn his fiance into a wife, but instead ending the relationship before it progresses on to marriage. And so here's just a very practical step to guide your decision if you're considering marriage about whether or not to get married. If you have strong sexual desires and you have the opportunity to marry, namely someone else who wants to marry you, then it is good to seek marriage. But if you have self-discipline over your sexual desires, being under no necessity to act on your sexuality, and you've determined in your heart that you truly are content with where you're at, then singleness might be better for you than trying to force yourself into our culture's marriage box. Both choices are gifts. Both are morally good and not sinful. And Paul says this is a valid way to decide on what your calling should be. I've mentioned Jerry Root before as one of my professors and mentors at Wheaton College. He also did our premarital counseling, which he did for literally hundreds of couples. Jerry Root claimed he could fill Wheaton College's chapel capacity, which was over 2,000, with all the couples that he'd either done their premarital counseling for or done their wedding. And so picture young, engaged Mike and Melissa here, 21 and 20 years old, sitting down for the first time for our premarital counseling with Jerry Root. And toward the end of that first session, Jerry pauses, he looks seriously down at us over his glasses, and he says, "You know, I am ordained and can legally marry you at any time. So if during your engagement, if you find yourselves burning with passion, just come and see me in my office. We'll marry you right here and now." We were a bit shocked. We didn't take him up on the offer, but we did not forget that. The point that he was trying to make is that it is not shameful to have sexual desire and to seek marriage because of it. Neither is it shameful to have the self-control to resist that temptation. What matters most is that all of our desires are brought under the lordship of Jesus. It's about knowing yourself well enough to act wisely rather than acting impulsively. For some, that means exercising restraint and remaining single with contentment. For others, it means pursuing marriage as an honorable expression of desire. Either way, the mark of maturity isn't whether you are married or not. It's whether your desires serve your devotion to Jesus. Your calling in singleness is devotion, the devotion of abiding in God and the devotion to self-control. So I have one question for everyone in the room and then one question for single people. This is the question for everyone. What would it look like to treasure your current relationship status as a gift? We've said this every week in this series. You can follow Jesus faithfully no matter where you are. Even more, there are unique opportunities, even unique pleasures in your current calling that makes it a gift. The underlying theme is contentment. Not comparing your life with someone else's, but thanking God with honest gratitude for how he can use you right now. There's also a missional motivating aspect to contentment. Married people, single people, divorced people, engaged people, and so on can serve Jesus in ways that other groups cannot within the church. You have access to share the gospel by word and by deed in situations that are unique to your life situation, whether that's your marriage being a picture of Jesus's love for the church, or parents being able to form relationships with other parents at your kids' school, or divorced people witnessing to the faithfulness of God through their divorce, to single people having voices in spaces where married people are just out of touch and honestly kind of unwelcome. So, what would it look like to treasure your current relationship status as a gift, to give thanks to God and say, God, it's been a while since I thanked you for my singleness. Thank you for my marriage. Thank you even how you worked in my divorce. No matter what it is, that is a hard place to be, and it might be telling if it's difficult for you to pray that prayer and to thank God for that. It might be telling that there's some things that you need to work through with the Lord or with other Christians, with a pastor or so on, of it's hard for me to see my current place as a gift. So come talk to me if that is the case for you. But I have a question for single people as well. When it comes to your desires, sexual or otherwise, are you mastering them through the Spirit, or are they quietly mastering you? Your calling is to surrender your desires and bring them under the lordship of Jesus so that his love might rule your hearts, not your longings, not your passions. Singleness isn't the absence of desire, it's the calling to direct those desires toward a deeper devotion. What do your desires reveal about what you love most? Instead of seeing any unmet longings as proof of what you lack, what if you saw them as invitations to draw closer to the one who fully satisfies? I love Sam Albury's book on singleness. I highly recommend it for anyone to read, whether you're single or not. Here's what he says. If marriage shows us the shape of the gospel, singleness shows us its sufficiency. This is why the church needs single people, not as a supposedly endless source of free babysitting, but to remind us that the joy and fulfillment of marriage in this life is partial and can only be temporal. The presence of singles who find their fullest meaning and satisfaction in Christ is a visible, physical testimony to the fact that the end of all our longing comes in Jesus. And that leads us to Paul's third point, the devotion of undivided loyalties. For the sake of time, I'm just going to read a few verses from 25 to 35, so follow along on the screen here. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. We read this passage in the first week, looking at the marriage side of it. So married people have good responsibilities that naturally divide our attention. Marriage means you are no longer living for yourself alone, and that means you cannot be available for every opportunity or every ministry moment in the same way that a single person has more availability. There's an additional wrinkle here in verse 26 that some of you may have picked up on. It's this little phrase, in view of the present distress. What does that mean? In view of the present distress. Now, the meaning of the crisis that Paul references, that is highly debated, but the common view is that he is referring to the time we live in now before Jesus returns to make all things new. In other words, we do not know when Jesus will return. It could be in millennia. It could be right. Okay, maybe it's not right now, but we'll see, you know? Either way, because Jesus has risen from the dead and promised to return soon, the end of history is at hand. That is where we are living now. We are just waiting for Jesus to return. There is a deadline to time. And so, Christians should not live as though this life is forever. We know this age will pass soon. As one commentator wrote, everything in life must be recalibrated and considered in light of the imminence of the end. That includes marriage. Ultimate joy and satisfaction are not found in your temporary relationship, which is what marriage is in the grand scheme of eternity. That is not where ultimate satisfaction is found. It's not that temporary things are bad, it's just that they're not permanent. And therefore, with that perspective, Paul points out a great benefit of singleness. You can focus on eternal things far more than others do. Singleness is, in many ways, a more strategic way to live. After all, these words are coming from Paul, a pioneer missionary who would have done far less if he had been married. There's a kind of freedom and focus that a single life can offer, which is the point of verse 35. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. I was confused when I read good order. Maybe you are too. It sounds like so everybody is in their right spot, but that's not what he means. The phrase good order means a respectability, a good social standing. It's used in earlier in the Gospels to describe Joseph of Arimathea. He was a respected member of the Jerusalem Council who used his position to secure the body of Jesus for burial. It might even be that's what Paul's alluding to here. We want you to be like Joseph of Arimathea. This is important, and I don't want to miss it. Paul says that those who are single have an opportunity, because of their singleness, to be spiritual models and leaders in the church. Let me say that again. Paul says that those who are single have an opportunity because of their singleness to be spiritual models and leaders in the church. Why? Because maturity is not found in whether you wear a wedding ring or how many kids you have. Maturity comes through what Eugene Peterson called a long obedience in the same direction, a life of devotion and abiding in God. And so here's my question, single people, how can you teach the rest of the church to be better followers of Jesus? How can you teach us how to have undivided devotion to the Lord? What Sam Albury referenced earlier, how can you teach us the sufficiency of the gospel? I know, speaking for myself, I can get very self-centered. Or even family or marriage-centered, as I divide my attention between Melissa, my boys, my extended family, my work, and so on. And so, single people, your focus and your freedom remind the rest of us what it looks like to live with eternity in view. You can say yes to ministry opportunities that others can't. You can model hospitality and community in ways that push back against our culture's obsession with romance and the nuclear family. You can show us that intimacy with Jesus really is enough. And I need to learn that from you. We all do. The church needs single men and women who live with such joy and purpose that everyone else around them starts to rethink what the good life really is. Because it's not a white picket fence and a full family. That is not the good life. That can be a good life. But the good life comes from a life with Jesus. For those of us who are married, this passage challenges us too. Paul isn't saying, all right, so neglect your families. No, far from it. He's calling to hold your relationships and your responsibilities with open hands. To remember that even our marriage and our parenting are temporary in light of eternity. So the question for all of us is, are we living like this world is all there is? Or are we living like Jesus could return tomorrow? Singleness and marriage both have their troubles, but both can be offered to God as acts of devotion. And so the invitation is the same, no matter what your life situation is, reorder your loyalties around what is eternal. After all, this is what Jesus did for us. Jesus, a single man, lived with undivided devotion to the Father, the fullest of humanity in his singleness. Every moment of his life was lived in obedience and love. And then, in the greatest act of single-minded devotion, he gave himself fully for you on the cross. The one who was perfectly whole and complete became broken so that those of us with divided hearts could become whole in him. This is the gospel. Jesus remained faithful where we waver. He remained content where we crave. He remained pure where we compromise. He was never mastered by desire. Instead, he mastered his desire out of love for you. And now, because he rose from the dead and sent his Spirit, you can abide in him, the true vine. And whether you are married or single, divorced or widowed, you can bear fruit that lasts to eternity in him. This is the call for married people, divorced people, single people. Abide in Jesus. Only let each person live the life that the Lord has assigned to him and which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. In whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Let's pray. Jesus, we need you. We are confronted again with our need for you. Because we tend throughout the week to live 6 days gradually forgetting our need of you, gradually thinking that we can live life on our own by our own power. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us our foolishness, our selfishness, our self-centeredness. And bring us back to good news that you are life. And nowhere else. I pray for all the marriages, for all those who are in the process or have suffered from divorce, for all those who are single, may we be content, not in our circumstances, but content in you. You give us everything we need. You are in control and you are writing our story. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.